Corinthians 4. Now we're going to read into chapter 5 a ways, but we're going to start in chapter 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. For which cause we faint not. The we is, Paul is referring to him and others who labor in the ministry with him. They go through a lot of difficulty, but he said, we faint not, though our outward man perish, that is the body, the flesh, yet the inward man, that's the soul, is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I don't want to spend a lot of time, but I want to tell you that what he calls light affliction was pretty severe trouble. If you read back in verses number 8 and 9, we're troubled on every side, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're cast down. Verse 10, always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. It was not what you and I would ordinarily consider light affliction, but he wants his readers to know that the things that they're going through are counted by them as a light affliction when compared to what God is doing and preparing for them in the future. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. There are two worlds, my friend. There's the visible world and the invisible world. And there is the flesh and there is the soul. So there is the flesh that we recognize as you. There is the soul that inhabits that flesh that is really you. And one is temporal, the flesh. The other is eternal, the soul. And we've been learning about that on Sunday mornings previous. For we know, chapter 5 and verse 1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that's the way he refers to the body, were dissolved, the body is made from the dust of the earth, and to dust it will return. If it were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house, a place for which our soul can dwell, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, that is in the flesh, in the body, do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. You're following his line of thought, aren't you? It's not just that we want to be dead. He said we want to be in another house. The house we're living in right now has aches and pains and troubles and sorrows and weakness. We want to go to a different house where we don't have those things. So it's not that we don't want to be clothed, but that we want to be clothed upon, that our mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Notice capital S, that is a person, that is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, sometimes in Scripture called the Holy Ghost. And he's called the earnest. And earnest is a down payment. It is a promise of that which is yet to come. The moment I believed in Jesus Christ, receiving him as my Savior from sin, I was indwelt by and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, a promise of something yet to come. This is the down payment. I have the presence of God. One day I will live in the presence of God, but now the presence of God is in me, in my flesh. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Please note that expression. To be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You might want to jot down the reference beside that verse, verse number 10. Jot down Hebrews 9:27. As appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. We have been looking at, for several weeks on Sunday morning when I have been in the pulpit, the subject of the matter of life and death. We began by hearing the words of Job recorded in Job chapter 14. Job asked a couple questions. He made a statement and asked questions. He said this, verse 10 of Job 14. But man dieth and wasteth away. Man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? Verse number 14. If a man die, shall he live again? And trying not to spend too much time, I want to rehearse what we've learned. Man has been created by God. He's a created being. God took the dust of the earth and made or fashioned a body, and then God breathed into that body the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So you have a body and a soul. At that moment, man's soul was also spiritually alive. He was made in the image of God, and he had fellowship with his Creator, intimate fellowship with his Creator, because the Creator was sinless, he was sinless. When that man sinned against God, the penalty for that sin was death. Life was the gift of God. Death is the penalty for sin and is the effect of sin. And man died spiritually. His intimate fellowship and communion with God, his Creator, was broken. He's now spiritually dead. He's still physically alive, and he's still alive in the soul, but without being alive spiritually. So we answered Job's question by going on a journey through Scripture, and we learned that what happens? The body dies and wastes away. The body gives up the ghost, which is meaning that the soul departs the body. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The words spirit and soul are often used interchangeably in Scripture. Do you remember when the first Christian martyr in the book of Acts, Stephen, was being stoned to death? He said to those that were witnesses, I see the heavens open, and I see Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. And moments later he said, Lord Jesus, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then the Bible says he fell asleep. So the Bible uses the word sleep for the body. The body, the soul departs the body. The body then is lifeless and is buried in the grave or in the tomb and awaits a resurrection day. But the soul never ceases to exist. The soul just departs the body. I didn't give you this reference previously, but in Genesis 35 and verse 18, a lady named Rachel is having a baby, and it's going to cost her life. And in chapter 35 and verse 18, the Scripture says, it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died. Those are the literal words of Scripture. Speaking of death, her soul was in departing. It's Old Testament Scripture. It's New Testament, as we just read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the body goes to the grave. It's termed to be asleep, sleeping in the dust of the earth. That's a temporary situation. It one day will be awakened and raised again, an incorruptible body. The soul, which has departed it, will be reunited with the body. Meanwhile, while the body is in the grave, the soul is in one of two places, heaven or hell. The answer to Job's question, where is he? Heaven or hell? That's what the Bible teaches. Hell is a place where the departed souls of unbelievers dwell from death until the day of the final judgment or great white throne judgment recorded in Revelation chapter 20. So if a man dies without faith in God, without repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that man's body was placed in the ground where it decomposes, returns to dust, and awaits a resurrection, and his soul goes to a place called hell in the middle of the earth. Now, I'm not going to go through all those scriptures again, but it's located in the heart of the earth, and hell is the place where it goes. And the word hell, the word is Sheol in the Old Testament. It's often translated grave as well, but Sheol is different from a word that is translated only grave or burial place. So the New Testament and the Old Testament teach there is a place in the heart of the earth where the departed souls of unbelieving men and women reside. It's a place of conscious torment. It's a place where you can speak, where conversations are held, where there is remembrance. All of that we learn from Luke chapter 16 as Jesus tells us about a rich man who died and was in hell. And so that's the place where the unbeliever's soul is dwelling. But there is another place where the soul of man may go, and that's heaven. First known in Scripture as Abraham's bosom, also referred to as paradise. And in the Old Testament, from Jesus' teaching in Luke 16, as well as other portions of Scripture we already looked at, it was also in the heart of the earth where hell was. There was a separation between the two, one that no one could traverse. No one could pass from one to the other, but they could see the one place from the other place. And there was conversation that took place. The hell was a place of conscious torment, and Abraham's bosom was a place of conscious peace, rest, comfort. And the reason the departed soul of the believer was there was because he was awaiting Christ's death upon the cross, atoning for his soul, and thus he could go from Abraham's bosom or paradise up to heaven. Jesus had to pay his sin debt first before he could go into the dwelling place. So now no soul of a believer goes to what we call commonly in the Bible Abraham's bosom or paradise. Now we can use those terms to refer to heaven, but the soul of a man departs, as is taught here in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, you go to be with Christ. You leave this earthly tabernacle and you're clothed upon with a building made without hands, a building of God. And you dwell in heaven with God until the day when God is pleased to resurrect your body. And the Bible speaks, we've already looked at these verses, the Bible speaks of a day in which the dead, all that are in the grave, shall hear the voice of God and shall come forth in resurrection, some to the judgment of damnation. Those that have been waiting in hell will come to the judgment bar. Their case will be heard. It will be demonstrated that they deserve their eternal punishment. Their name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And hell and the unbeliever whose name is not found in the Book of Life will be cast into what's called the Lake of Fire, where they will be for eternity. Those that are saved, their bodies will be resurrected. Some have already been resurrected at the resurrection of Christ. Others will be resurrected at the return or rapture when Christ returns for the saints, for the church, and we are raptured up. The saints that are in the grave will go before us, and we will join them in the air. We will be transfigured, so soul and body made immortal and fitted to live with God for eternity. And then there will be a resurrection at the end of the tribulation time before the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. So that was a summary of what we've seen so far. Now, there's one thing I want to make sure you understand. When we were in Luke 16, we read about a rich man who died and was in hell. And he lifted up his eyes, said, Father, he saw Abraham afar off, and he saw Lazarus, a beggar who'd been at his gate in life, in Abraham's bosom. And he said, send Lazarus that he can dip the tip of his a finger in water, and that he can touch it on my tongue, so I'm tormenting this flame. I need to be cooled. And that was his desire. So we see a rich man die. We don't hear anything about faith. We just know the rich man died and being in hell. the beggar, Lazarus, who had been at the rich man's gate, is carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. Make no mistake about it. The scripture is not teaching that if you're rich, you're going to hell. If you are poor, you're going to heaven. Actually, what Abraham says to the rich man is he said, you in your lifetime had good things, and now you're tormented. Lazarus in his lifetime had bad things, and now he's comforted. And if you don't know the rest of scripture, you might assume that to be the case. That is not the case. Who is Abraham? This is Abraham's bosom where the beggar is found. Who is Abraham? He's the father of the Jewish people. But he's also the father of all who have faith, all who believe God. And when you believe God, your faith is counted for righteousness. It's not saying that you are righteous. Your faith is counted for righteousness. Romans chapter number 4. And Abraham is the father of all who believe. I'm a child of Abraham because I'm a child of God who has put faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, I'm identified with Abraham. Abraham wasn't justified by works. He was justified by his faith. He was declared righteous by his faith. So we have to assume then, that being the teaching of Scripture, that Lazarus believed God. Lazarus had put his faith in God. And his faith was demonstrated in some way, God known only to God alone, as is the faith of many of us, whether or not we're true believers. But he would not be there if he was not one of Abraham's children. And Abraham's children are not those who have his lineage by earthly race and descent, but rather those who are believers. You understand that? And obviously, the rich man allowed his riches to stand in the way. The Bible warns us in 1 Timothy that it is harder for a rich man to enter. Not actually in 1 Timothy, in the gospel records, in the life of Jesus, Jesus said it's more difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. That would suggest it's pretty much impossible. However, I don't believe it's impossible, and there are many wealthy believers, many people whom God has blessed with great wealth that are true believers. They've repented of their sin. They put their faith and trust in Christ. So it's not a matter of whether you're rich or poor. It's a matter of what did you do with the truth. Are you a believer? Did you bow? Did you submit? Did you receive the truth? I wanted to make sure you understood that before we go further. So this morning, I want to just spend a few more minutes talking to you about another aspect of this. Heaven is a place of rest, comfort, joy, deliverance. It's a place where we enjoy the presence of God forever. The soul of man, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, never goes out of existence. And it never goes into what some have called limbo. Limbo was a term from the Latin that described the boundary, what was perceived to be the boundary between heaven and hell. And the idea was that this person who's in limbo was not quite good enough to go into heaven, but not bad enough to go into hell. And so they just sat there. For example, a baby who died, who had inherited sin because that baby was born the seed of Adam, a human being like all of us, and so the guilt of the race was belonged to that child. That child died, but that child had died before it could actually sin. It's called actual sin, where it could choose to sin against God. And they believed that those children were in limbo, where they were waiting there, and it was something created by the mind of man. I want you to know clearly, that's not a scriptural principle. And by the way, though that originated in the Middle Ages with the Roman Catholic Church, they did not include it in their catechism or their confession of faith in 1992 when they came up with their new confession of faith. So it's not something they believe now, but it has been commonly perceived. There was another term, however, that needs to be understood that some have suggested is a place where departed souls are. It's a place called purgatory. Now, I'm going to read to you, just so you clearly understand. This is from the Catholic Catechism, article number 3, called the final purification or purgatory. The word purgatory comes from the word purge. So the idea is a purging or a cleansing. Here's what it says. All who die in God's grace and friendship. So this person we're talking about, who is dead now, body's in the grave, but where is the soul? Well, he died as a friend of God. He died as a recipient in some measure of God's grace, but still imperfectly purified. Key words. Still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Not good enough to go to heaven, but they're going to go through a process of purging, which will enable them now to be able to go on to heaven. The church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. As for certain lesser faults, we must believe that before the final judgment, there's a purifying fire. He who is truth, and that would be Jesus, says that whosoever utters blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will be pardoned neither in this age nor in the age to come. That is true. From this sentence, we understand that certain offenses can be forgiven in this age, but certain others in the ages to come. That's a leap. That's a supposition. That's an inference. It's not what it said. This teaching is also based on the practice of prayer for the dead, already mentioned in sacred scripture. The Catholics regard a book called the Book of Maccabees to be scripture. The rest of the Christian church does not accept it. We do not accept it. And there are a lot of reasons for it, which I don't have time to go into today. On the basis of what they read in the Book of Maccabees, they have established many practices, the practice of prayer for the dead, and also the church commends almsgiving, indulgences, works of penance, all undertaken on behalf of the dead, because they're in this place and they're kind of wavering, which way are they going to go? Are they going to get to heaven? Are they going to enjoy the full blessedness of being saved? It depends on how many people are praying for them, how much purging is going on, how many alms you're buying, so forth and so on. The end of this statement is this: let us help and commemorate them. If Job's sons were purified by their father's sacrifice, stop right there. Job's sons were alive and well on earth. And Job was concerned that his boys, when they got to feasting and celebrating, might sin against God. So he was offering sacrifices for them. He was entreating God on their behalf for the sins they may commit while they're living. The implication here is that they're saying that Job's sons were purified by their father's sacrifice. And if that was so, why would we doubt that our offerings for the dead bring them some consolation? Let us not hesitate to help those who've died and to offer our prayers. This is not biblical, my friend. We've already read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, and we learn that if we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. So he's talking to believers. If you're at home in the body, you're absent from the Lord, but you're willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Let's go on. Paul writes to the Philippian church. So go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter number 1. And verse 21. Actually, yeah, we'll start in verse 21 and read on. Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ." So when I'm alive, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. In Galatians 2:22, he said it this way, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God." So he's saying, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot." The word W-O-T, the old English, means no, I don't, I know not. "I am in a strait betwixt two," we might say it this way, "I'm between a rock and a hard place. I have two choices to make, and it's difficult. On the one hand, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ." No mention of any possibility of anything else, just depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. God's given me a ministry for you, and to stay here in the flesh, though it's not what I would choose, I would choose to be gone from this flesh and be with Christ. It's more needful for me to abide here in the flesh with you. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of your faith. So Paul's suggesting again that there is a quick transformation from being with the flesh to being with Christ. You're either one or you're with the other. And I already mentioned to you Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, where Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now go with me back to the Old Testament, to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs is the writings of a king, a very wise king, whom God gifted with wisdom because God gave him the opportunity to ask for whatever he would, and he asked for wisdom, so God gave him wisdom, and he's declared to be the wisest man on earth. In Proverbs 11 and verse 7, I was looking at verse 1. I got to resist the temptation to read this whole chapter. Let me go to verse 7. When a wicked man dieth. So a wicked man would be a man who's characterized by sin, who's characterized by rebellion against God, unrighteousness, wickedness. His expectation shall, what is the word? Perish. And the hope of unjust men, another way to call the wicked man is an unjust man. The hope of that man does what? Perisheth. In other words, there's no hope and no expectation beyond this life. When you die, your expectation comes to an end, your hope comes to an end. Whatever hope you had, whatever expectation you have, whatever desire you had to be made righteous, whatever desire you had to be free from sin, whatever you desired, whatever you looked for and believed would one day happen, it now stops. There is no hope. If there is a purgatory and my soul is in purgatory, my hope is not perished. Now, I want to spend more time in chapter 11. For time's sake, I want to do that. You can check it out yourself. But let's go beyond that. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter number 3. I hope you're jotting these scriptures down for future reference to share with others who need to know the truth of what the scripture teaches. Romans chapter 3. The reason there is a doctrine of purgatory, the reason there was a concept of limbo, is because men, for some reason, refuse to allow the Word of God to be their final authority. Or they take portions of the Word of God and twist them or rest them to mean what makes sense to them rather than accepting the clear testimony of Scripture. So please understand that when we speak of a Catholic and even a Catholic priest or Catholic teacher or leader, I would never suggest to you that they are deliberately trying to deceive, that they are making something up. Oftentimes they point to Scripture and they use Scriptures, and we've mentioned a couple of them already this morning. They have not been led by the Spirit, and they're not comparing Scripture with Scripture and concluding what Scripture teaches. But let me show you what the plain teaching of Scripture is this morning. Romans chapter number 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's that truth, and what follows comes from Psalm chapter 14 in the Old Testament. There's none righteous, no, not one. How many are righteous? Not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, and sin, by the way, is transgression of the law, disobedience to God. God makes the law, we sin against God, we break the law. Whatever the law said, it said to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The truth of Scripture is there's not a person in this room who judged only and solely by the law has any hope of heaven. None whatsoever. You've sinned against God, and the wages of sin is death. You are lost forever, for eternity. By the standard of the judgment of the law, every mouth is stopped, and all the world becomes guilty before God. Therefore, just to make sure you understand, by the deeds of the law, so by doing the law, not lying, not stealing, not committing adultery, honoring our parents, not coveting, not bearing false witness, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. They might be justified in man's sight, might be justified in their own sight, but the scripture plainly says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, doing right, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals the sinfulness of our nature, and we're condemned, no matter how many good works we do. But now, on the other side of the equation, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. There is a righteousness that God gives and that comes from God to those who put faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 22, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that means a payment or a satisfaction, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Watch this now. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Our justification before God is accomplished through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you got that? Okay, go with me now to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is writing to the church, and he's talking about those who can and cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Watch now, and such were some of you. But you are washed. Can I substitute a word? You are purged. You are cleansed. You are made clean. How? By time spent in purgatory? By purifying fire? No. But you are sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. Tremendous chapter, chapter 1. Verse number 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom is the appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, speaking still about his Son, the Lord Jesus, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, watch this now, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged our sins by himself, and he sat down. Chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. And they truly were many priests, speaking of the Old Testament priesthood, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They would grow old and die, so there had to be somebody to replace them. But this man, speaking of Jesus, back in verse 22, this man, because he continueth ever, he will never die, he ever lives, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. Watch now. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law, which maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. He did it once. Chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption. Look then at chapter number 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified. The word sanctified is the idea of being delivered from the power of sin. By the which will we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standing daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You either are or you're not. There is no purgatory. There is no purging flame or fire. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. It's done. Go over to 1 John chapter 1. We're getting ready to draw this to a close here. 1 John chapter 1, towards the end of your Bible, just before you get the book of Revelation, the last book. There's three little books, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from Adam's sin, but not the sins which we committed ourselves, actual sins. Is that what it says? No. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from the better part of our unrighteousness. The rest will be taken care of after we're buried. No, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Romans 8:1, just write it down. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. And John 5:24, my personal written guarantee that I'm going to heaven when I die. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, that's present possession, present tense, hath, right now, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is past. Past tense, done, it's a finished transaction, is passed from death unto life. There is no such thing, though there are texts chosen to try to demonstrate that truth. And I've run out of time. I don't have time to look at those texts. I have some other texts we need to look at in regarding everlasting fire. And so we'll have to come back and look at that. I don't want to end on a negative note, however. I do want to remind you that in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." You know, sometimes we get really whacked ideas about what that means. We sing songs about it, and it's okay, but if you think that somebody's up there building some kind of a fantastic multi-room, ornate toilets, all that kind of stuff, building, no. I go to prepare a place for you. In other words, there would be no place for me in heaven unless Jesus applied his blood on the altar before the throne of God. When he applied his blood on my behalf, he at that moment prepared a place for me in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. The word literally means abode. The only two times it's used in the Bible, it's translated mansions, and it's our Father. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, my Father and I will make our abode with you, will abide with you." In my Father's house are many abiding places. I go to make a place ready for you. I'm going to go apply my blood, which will atone for your sin, make you acceptable to live in heaven with me for all of eternity. But there is a place prepared for us. By the way, the Bible says that hell is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting fire. Is it taking God centuries to prepare that? Like, what do you got to do to prepare hell? A lake of fire. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just simply saying, don't get hung up on that kind of stuff. Just know that if God prepares something, it's pretty spectacular. He made the earth, the world. Have you ever seen anything in the world? You say, wow, that's amazing. That's unbelievable. That's outstanding. So we close with this verse, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, because we're going to come back. We're going to look at those problem texts, and then we're going to look at heaven. We've talked a bit about hell, but we want to talk about heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, here's all you need to know. So what did Jesus say? He said, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you." 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, "As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." It will be true for the first time in history when somebody stands in heaven and says, "I have never seen anything like this before." And they could actually say, no man has ever seen anything like this before, because the Bible says it's never entered in, eyes have never seen, ears have never heard, neither has it ever even entered the heart, the imagination of man, the things God has prepared. So if he's preparing you a place, you can know it's pretty spectacular. It's wonderful. It's awesome. The truth about life and death, life is the gift of God, originally and after it's forfeited by sin. The gift of everlasting life is a gift from him, and you only receive it by faith. Have you believed? Are you a believer? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ cleansed you from all your sin, and there will be, there may be loss of reward for you as a believer because you didn't serve Christ with your life. Loss of reward is different than loss of life. Loss of reward is different than suffering punishment. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Rejoice, you children of God. You are secure in him. He has purchased for you eternal redemption, and it's secure, reserved in heaven for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray you bless the preaching of your word to the hearts of the hearers, and may we now feel, sense, or hear the voice of your Spirit within us saying, this is what you need to do. May we be obedient to the Spirit as he pleads with us to make decisions on the basis of truth this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. I have no doubt that when the Word of God is preached, the Spirit of God is present and applies the Word to the heart. And in this room, you're either, when you die, you're going to go to heaven or hell. It depends on what you did with Jesus. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by faith, it's not achieving some measure of righteousness or works. He accomplished that for you, and he laid down his life as a sacrifice for your sin. If you've never received Christ by faith, I'm going to invite you to step out of your seat, come up the front, and meet me here. and say, Pastor, I'd like to be saved today. I'd like to meet Jesus Christ today. I'd like to be forgiven and know I'm on my way to heaven today. We'll be happy to show you from the Word of God how you can do that. Would you do it? Christian, do you know the Word of God? Are you sharing the Word of God? Everybody you know is going to either spend eternity in heaven or hell. Depends on what they do with Jesus, and how are they going to call upon Jesus and believe in Jesus if nobody tells them who Jesus is and why he came and what he did? What are we doing to tell them? Whatever the Spirit of God leads you to do this morning, whatever he puts upon your heart to do, be obedient to him. Just slip out and obey him. The altar is open if you want to come and kneel here at the altar and just give thanks unto God. Just pray, ask God for his help with some issue, some matter in your life. If you'd like someone to pray with you, come and take my hand. Say, Pastor, I need somebody to pray with me about an issue, about something in my life. Please don't be afraid. We love you. We care about you. We're your friends. We've all, most of us in this room, have walked an aisle at some time and made a decision publicly and openly, spent time at the altar. I'm going to stop talking now and leave you to obey the Spirit of God. If God leads you to come, you come.